Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here. I think I've known about you guys for about 10 years. Probably first with Ryan Beebe. I went to college my first year at Temple College, right down the road. It's actually where I was converted. And I transferred to Angelo State. And I think it was the first day I was in San Angelo. I'm over at the dorm, and it was a Sunday night. I moved in, and I moseyed on over to the closest church just to see what was going on, and it was College Hills Baptist Church. And one of the first people I met was Ryan Beebe. He was there with his friend Jason Shaw, and it was coming off summer break, and so I think they'd been doing who knows what, and he had this bleached mullet. And so I said, it's nice to meet you and your albino skunk that's living on your head. And beginning of a great relationship, so I got to go know Ryan really well. I got to know his sister, Kara's husband now is one of my best friends. Obviously got to meet Greg at Southern, and there were connections there. A lot of people from Angelo State went on to Southern. In fact, 13 people from around my time there and Ryan's time went to Southern, so the Lord was doing a great work there at Angelo State. So I met Greg there, met Jackson at Providence Theological Seminary's conference a couple years ago. Was able to teach and meet the Hassies last May. We went down and taught a class at the Center for Pioneer Church Planting to every tribe and had the Hassies. They had us over for dinner, got to meet them. We later had them up at Mills Road. And then, of course, Mills Road, we consider ourselves sister churches pretty much with you guys. So we have Lucas Newcomer and obviously Larry's son. So lots of mutual friends. So I'm finally glad to be here. I feel like I already know you. So we feel at home. We're glad to be here. If you got a Bible, would you open it to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians 2 is a wonderful passage. And I want to ask, do we have a servant mindset? And as we're going to see, that's another way of asking from this passage, do we have a Jesus mindset? Philippians, there's a few things going on. But primarily in this chapter, I think Paul's writing to address disunity. Imagine that, disunity. I'm so glad we don't have to deal with that today, aren't you? We've gotten past that in the first century. To steal a line from Jackson Boyette, to dwell in love with saints above, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. So Paul's writing to address disunity. So I think it's really important for us to hear what's going on here. Why is there disunity? Is it because they were more sinful than we are? Obviously not. Disunity happens when we do life together. When we do life like the New Testament calls us to do life together, disunity is going to happen. Disagreement is going to happen. It's like sandpaper because we're fallen people and we will sin against one another or annoy one another. That's going to happen. That's why there's so much teaching in the New Testament on unity. So we need to hear it. We need to hear it. There's sin because when we truly do life together, sin's going to bubble up sooner or later. You all know this. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any compassion and mercy, complete my joy by having the same mindset, having the same love, being united in spirit, having one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considering others better than yourselves. Not only looking to your own interests, but looking also to the interests of others. Have this mindset among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray one more time. Father, we're thankful that you are God, and you are a God who speaks and a God who preserves what you have spoken. What a blessing. Thank you that we have it here. May your Spirit speak to us through it. Thank you for Dayspring Fellowship. May the result of this service move them closer to conformity to Christ. And we again ask for your blessing upon the Van Courts vacation, that you would refresh them and they would come back ready and eager to continue their service to this body and to you. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, ever one God. Amen. So this passage breaks down really easily. We have the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives in the first five verses. Then we have the example of Jesus that he lays out in verses 6 to 8. And then we have the exaltation of Jesus in verses 9 to 11. So we begin then with the exhortation. And verse 1 is the basis of the exhortation. And it's another way of saying, if you're a Christian, and he describes what that looks like. If there's any encouragement in Christ, probably meaning any encouragement from being united to Christ. If there's any comfort from his love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit or spiritual fellowship, if there's any compassion and mercy, then complete my joy. So the basis is, if you're a believer, in other words, complete my joy. And the concern of the exhortation is unity. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by having the same mindset, having the same love, being united in spirit and of one mind. He just says the same thing again and again, doesn't he? Let's just paraphrase, have the same mindset. Be of one mind. Have the same love. Be sold together is the emphasis. Paul wants them to be unified. Be in agreement, some translations. Live in harmony, other translations. So vital, it's so vital to have the same mind. And I think this idea of having the same mind comes from a new covenant promise found back in Jeremiah. If you remember Jeremiah 31 and 32 and 33, 34. In those chapters is a promise in chapter 32, verse 39. And there he says that God's going to gather his people together. And when he does, he will give them one heart. And one way, the NIV translates it, singleness of hearts. So the new hearts that are part of the new covenant promise, think Ezekiel 36, 37, the new hearts will be of one accord. They will be in accord with one another. And you see this all throughout. Let me just read a few passages. Acts 4, remember Pentecost in Acts 2, the Spirit is just poured out. In Acts 4, we read that those who believed were of one heart and one mind. These next four, it's the exact same language. It's the exact verb and subject that we have in Philippians 2. Romans 12, 16, be in agreement with one another. Literally, think the same. Have the same mindset. Romans 15, 5, just a little bit later. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind. Think the same, literally, toward each other that Christ Jesus had. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, become mature, be encouraged, be of the same mind. Again, same phrase. Think the same or have the same mindset. Philippians 4, 2, just a couple chapters later, there's a couple of ladies that are arguing and he exhorts them. And let me just make a footnote here. There's two women fighting in the congregation and Paul in the letter addresses it. So it's not a private matter. When there's conflict in the community, it's not a private matter. Paul calls them out publicly here and he says, I urge Judea and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Again, think the same. Have the same mindset in the Lord. He's urging these two that are in conflict. So the concern is unity in love. And the content could be summarized as be selfless, not selfish. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. And let me tell you a little bit about the structure here. Paul says the main verb is complete my joy. That's the main imperative here. Complete my joy. And then he tells you how. And the main verb is think the same or have the same mindset. And all the rest of 3 and 4 is explaining what that means. What does it mean to have the same mindset? So let's read verses 3 and 4. Doing nothing from selfishness or vain conceit, but in humility, regarding others as more important than yourselves. Not only looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So again, he's exhorting them to dismantle those things that war against unity. That selfishness, self-interest, self-centeredness, vain conceit. This is a vain or an exaggerated self-evaluation. Vain pride. And isn't all pride vain at the end of the day? Do nothing from selfishness, Paul commands. In other words, he's calling us to live lives of love. 1 Corinthians, the great chapter on love. Love does not insist on its own way. In other words, love is not selfish. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor theologian, in his really great little book on life together, has a few practical ways that we can do this. How can we eradicate this selfish ambition and this vain conceit that comes so naturally to our fallen state? He says Christians can hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about another Christian brother or sister. He says we need to cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by His grace. Isn't that what humility is? Humility is having a proper self-perception, an accurate self-estimation. When we keep that in mind, we're more gracious towards one another. When we realize our own need of grace, we're at a lot better state to give grace. So Dietrich here is commanding us to cultivate that humility. He says, listen long and patiently so that they will understand their fellow Christians' need. And some of you, it's really easy to listen, but for others, listening is very hard work. It can be. So this is a good exhortation. Let's work on it. Let's work at being good listeners. He continues, refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. He says, bear the burden of our brothers and sisters in the Lord by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. The sixth point is declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. How often in conversations is there nothing uniquely Christian about our conversations with one another? Let Dietrich Bonhoeffer encourage you to prayerfully speak the word to one another. Christians don't speak the word to one another nearly enough. And finally, he says, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. Again, that's clearly right out of Mark 10 that Bonhoeffer's thinking, isn't it? Jesus is talking. He says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they dominate their people and they exercise authority over them. But it's not to be that way among you. No, if you want to be great, you need to be the servant of all. If you want to be first, you need to be the slave of all. And then he says, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. I think Paul in Philippians 2 is thinking of that passage when he's teaching here. That passage and one more. Because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. So that's the exhortation. What an impossible exhortation. Do nothing from self-centeredness. Wow. That's tough. Let me go ahead and read what he does next, okay? Let's read 5 to 8 now. So he said, have the same mindset. In other words, don't be selfish, but be selfless. And then verse 5, have this mindset among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why I say have the servant mindset. We'll have the Jesus mindset. Those two go together. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be used to his own advantage, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul's given us an extremely difficult exhortation, do nothing out of selfishness, and now he wants to motivate us, notice what he does, by pointing us to the one who truly lived selflessly. So our ethics is grounded in the evangel. In calling us to service, Paul points us to the true servant. We're called to love because we have been loved. So the cross is the ground of our salvation. And I know that this church gets that really well. Praise the Lord. But the cross is also the pattern of our life. It's the ground of our salvation and it's our way of life. We are called in this passage to adopt the Jesus mindset. Recall, this is real similar to what Paul said in Romans 15. May God grant you the same mindset as Christ Jesus had. Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think the same. So true love begins by right thinking. This is why this church values doctrine, rightfully so, because to live effectively, we've got to think effectively. Doctrine's never just to stay up here, but it is vital so that we can put feet to it. So Paul's saying, think. You want to live lives of love? You want to live lives that are unified? First, you need to think the same. You need to think like Jesus. This is where the battle is. The battle is in the mind. We've got to work on our thinking. We just let the kids go, but many of you have probably seen Finding Nemo, which is almost 10 years old now. Can you believe that? Life is a vapor, so redeem the time. And you remember the pelicans or the seagulls or whatever they were? Do you remember what they said over and over and over and over? Anybody? Mine, 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 mine. That's all they said. Mine, mine, mine. And there's a subtle difference between us and those pelicans is we just don't verbalize it quite as many times. But too often, that's what we're thinking, though. As you go home, as you go to work, as you do anything you do, too often, that's what we're thinking. What's going to benefit me here? Mine. How can I make my life easier, my life more comfortable? That's our fallen state. That's why Luther called sin being turned in on the self, being curved in on the self. So we've got to work. This is what Paul's calling us to do here. Let's work at thinking the same, and let's put, what exactly does that mean? It means thinking like Jesus, and he tells us, how did Jesus think? Well, he didn't use his own rights to his own advantage. In fact, he put them aside. Why? To benefit others. It's exactly what Paul's calling us to here. So let's kill our inner pelican. Defeather it, clip its wing, cook it, whatever works for you, but let's work here. In many of your translations, verse 6 is probably set aside from the rest of the text. And that's the case because this is probably, most scholars think, this is probably a hymn. Philippians was written around 62. So think how, this is really fascinating to me. Jesus probably died around AD 33. Philippians written about 30 years later. Sometime in between there's this hymn that's written. There's many places in the New Testament like this. Philippians 2 is probably one of them. So this is fascinating. This was being sung and taught by Christians before the New Testament. And we have a glimpse here at what their worship consisted of. Gives us a glimpse of early Christian thought and worship. Let's read verse 7 again. But he's in the form of God, but he doesn't use it for his own advantage, but he empties himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He emptied himself. Some translations will say he made himself nothing. That's probably to avoid a lot of controversy, not to go here, but there's a long history of scholarship that wants to say that in the incarnation, Jesus empties himself or gets rid of part of his deity, part of his divinity, and that would make him less than fully God. So that's wrong, but I don't want to get into that. I want to focus in on the Bible. It always helps if we just focus in on the Bible. And notice what he says. He emptied himself, and how did he do it? By taking the form of a slave. He emptied himself by adding something. This is unique. We usually don't think this way, but this was a subtraction by addition. Because of the eternal logos, to take on a human nature is emptying himself. So we can't think this way, but sometimes an analogy helps. All analogies break down, especially regarding the Trinity. But just to give you an example, I was in a car wreck a couple weeks ago, and we were both fine. She just, sun was in her eyes, and she ran into me. So no big deal. The Enterprise, the rental company, were going to provide a rental car, and they messed up on some things. You know, Enterprise will pick you up. Sometimes it's an hour late or 2 hours late. But it worked out for the good, because they were going to give me, you know, the small, you know, little small compact car, the two-door thing, and they were late, and so they provided us with the tricked-out, fully loaded travel minivan. So that's fine with me. This will work. So this is what we got to drive to Austin in this thing, and it's really nice. I'm hoping maybe they'll just keep my car. They would lose about $35,000, but let's say I took the van and I decided, you know what, we've got room. We've got all kinds of room back here. Let's pick up a hitchhiker. There's a guy, he's going to Austin, so we pick him up and we're cruising, and he breaks out just a big fat cigar and says, you know, I'm going to smoke this. And I don't want to argue. I let him, he's in the back, but the whole van starts just filling with smoke. It smells terrible. Alicia gets sick to her stomach and vomits all over the carpet, and we get here and I think, hey, let's take this van mudding. Let's go to LBJ. I've never been mudding in a minivan. Let's try it. So we go and come here. We go home. We get to Enterprise, and we drop off the car. We don't clean it. It's covered in mud. Smells like an ashtray, vomity ashtray. I have taken away the value of that minivan quite significantly, but have I taken anything from it? No, I added to it. It's a subtraction by addition. For the eternal logos to take on the form of a slave, to be found in human nature, that's subtracting. That is an emptying of the eternal Son. So he didn't empty himself of anything. And notice, we so much could be preached from this sermon, so much about the person of Jesus. And let me just make one more observation. You know, we are historical Christians, which believe we do value the early creeds of the church. And one of those is Chalcedon, which would happened in 451. And from Chalcedon, the church established what we now know as two-nature Christology. In other words, Jesus has two natures. He's fully God and he's fully man. And just notice how clear it is in this passage. Verse 6, he's in the form of God. And then verse 7, he's in human form. Here we have it right here from one verse. Human nature, divine nature. And he becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who inhabits the heights of heaven came down and not only took on a human nature, he died on a cross, the ultimate degradation. You know, we this familiarity can breed contempt, and we need to remind ourselves frequently about the cross. There were no cross tattoos, no cross necklaces in Philippi. Crucifixion was reserved by the Romans for insurrectionists, for those who would rebel against Roman rule, or maybe slaves that were unmanageable. It was only for high treason that a Roman citizen could be crucified. That's why Paul says the idea of a crucified Lord, a crucified Messiah, that's a stumbling block to Jews, big time. One of Paul's understatements, to say that a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. It's unbelievable. The Messiah crucified? Garbage. Unbelievable. Until the Lord grants ears to hear. Cicero said that crucifixion was a most cruel and disgusting punishment, and suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. The one equal with God, in the form of God, on a cross. Unbelievable. Beaten, flogged, hung on the cross, naked, Now, most of our crucifixions are a little more G-rated, but they were naked, hanging there. And the purpose was to shame the one being crucified and send a message to the rest of the watching world. Don't mess with Rome. This is where you'll end up. Don't mess with Rome, or you're going to end up on the side of the road here like these rebels. The one who was inhabited the heights of heaven, hanging naked, bleeding, muscles cramping, and between cramps, he has to pull himself up just to get a breath. So he alternates between agonizing pain in his spiked hands to agonizing pain in his spiked feet, alternating back and forth. Searing pain, where the tissue that's torn from his lacerated back has to move up and down the rough timber of the cross. Blood loss, dehydration, asphyxia, decreased oxygen, increased carbon dioxide, causing acidic conditions in the tissues, fluid building up in the lungs. It was, at the time at least, it was the worst way a person could die. It was excruciating. That's where we get that very word, ex-cruce, out of the cross, excruciating. And he did this for us, and he did it willingly. And notice, why does Paul bring it up here in Philippians chapter 2? He brings it up to say, have this mindset, the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, didn't use it for his own advantage, but he gave himself up. He emptied himself. He's putting Christ as an example of the ultimate act of selflessness here. Now, obviously, we're not called to lay down our lives for the forgiveness of sins of one another. Paul, John, those who teach this thing are not teaching that. Some of us may have to literally, physically lay down our lives for one another. We're called to do that. But most of us is not going to be in that literal fashion. But in a thousand other ways, we're to say no to self and yes to others. And that's why Paul brings this up. The story, the pattern of Christ must become the story or the pattern of the community. Notice how there's parallel in the text. Notice how verses 3 and 4 are parallel to 6 and 8. Let me read them again and I'll emphasize. 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit, but in humility regard others as more important than yourself, not looking out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Then he says, have this mind, the mind of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, dying on a cross. This is a pattern that you find all over the New Testament. This idea that Jesus had these certain rights. He's in the form of God, but he didn't use it for his own advantage. He has certain rights, but he doesn't use them for his own advantage. He's not selfish. Rather, he gives of himself for the good of others, for our salvation. And that pattern is to inform the way we live towards one another. Let me just read several passages because I want you to feel the importance of the... You need to have this pattern in your mindset. It's all over. So let me just inundate you for a minute with some of this pattern, this idea of the law of Christ. I think that's what Paul means in Galatians 6. Ephesians 5:2. Just hear this pattern as we read through about 10 or so verses. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us, and then he defines it further, and gave himself up for us. Follow God's example, brothers and sisters. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your rights. He was in the form of God, but he didn't use it for his own advantage. You're free. Don't use your freedom wrongly, but through love, serve one another. Literally, become slaves of one another. Ouch. John 13, and again, I think John 13 is informing Philippians 2 here. Let me just read a few passages. Verses 14 and 15. Now that I, Jesus says, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I don't think that means we need to literally be washing one another's feet. It's a different context. We have socks and shoes. Thank God, it's common grace. But I think he's saying in a thousand other ways, we give of ourselves to serve one another. We wash feet. Later on in that chapter, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. John Zenz writes, the one characteristic that he isolates here, Jesus, as bearing testimony to the world about the reality of the Christian faith is brotherly love. Not right doctrine, nor denominational creeds, nor persuasive preaching, nor impressive sanctuaries, nor elaborate social programs, nor vast numbers, but genuine and discernible love between believers. I wonder, is Dayspring characterized by this mutual brotherly love? 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Well, thank you, John. This is helpful. This sounds clear. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. 1 John 4:10 and 11, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another in this way, giving up our lives for the good of others. Romans 15, 2 and 3. The context is the strong and the weak. And he says, each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up, because even the Messiah did not please himself. And then a little bit later, we've already read it a couple times, but again, may God give you the same attitude of mind. May God grant you the same mindset toward each other that Christ Jesus had. Two more. We could keep going for a while. 1 Corinthians 10, 32-11, 1, Paul says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He could have said, have this mindset as I try to imitate the mindset of Jesus. And finally, 2 Corinthians 8:9, in the context of giving financially, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Though he was rich, he had certain rights. He was rich, but he became poor for your sake. Notice the similarities in that verse and in our verse in Philippians 2. The phrase, though he was rich, is parallel to though being in very nature God, or being in the form of God. While the phrase, for your sake he became poor, is similar to he made himself nothing. He humbled himself. It's self-sacrifice for the sake of others. Jesus refrains from any acts of selfishness or self-interest, but rather acts for the benefit of others. God gives of himself for the good of others and for the good of the people of God, and the people of God are to follow suit. So love for us, it's two-dimensional. We have the positive aspect and the negative aspect. We're to give of ourselves. That's the negative aspect. In a thousand ways, we give of ourselves. And the positive aspect is to build up the body, to encourage the saints. So the cross, then, is the provision of our salvation, but it's also the pattern. It's the source of Christian living, but it's also the shape. It's the power for how to live, and it's also the paradigm. So do we have a servant mindset? Do we have a Jesus mindset? Jesus had certain rights, and he didn't take advantage of them, but he renounced them for the good of others. I wonder, is your life characterized by this self-sacrificing service for the good of your fellow believers? Ask yourself, do you give up your time? And usually we've got to schedule this, right? Otherwise, life's just busy. We're all busy. Everyone's busy. You've got to put these things into place. Do you give of your time? Do you give of your resource to encourage others? Are you carrying one another's burdens? This command, like so much of the New Testament, presupposes that we know one another's needs. that you know one another's needs. See, too often, Christians in North America, we don't have to apply half of the New Testament. We don't have to listen to so many of these one another passages because we don't see one another enough to even start getting on one another's nerves. You have to be involved with one another to start practicing this kind of self-sacrificing love. It's easy to come here once a week and face the front for an hour and a half. That doesn't require love. But are you doing life together outside of just this service where you're going to run up against people that are what we call EGR, extra grace required? If there's not people that are requiring extra grace, we're not knowing people like we ought to know people. It's also humbling that we are EGR to other people as well. We're not the only ones. We're on the other end as well. Are you aware of the needs around you? Do you open your home? Do you feed? Do you share life with other members? Do you look out for others? Do you pray for one another? I'm encouraged to hear about the directory. That's a great way. That thing can be numbered, and on a certain day, and what's today, the 11th, you pray for number 11, and just pray for your members, your fellow members. It doesn't have to be long. It's not a huge time commitment, but are you disciplining yourself to regularly pray for one another? Jesus has given his life for us, and we're called to give ourselves for one another. So is the cross informing how you treat those you know? Fathers, with your children, with your family. Moms, husbands. A whole other sermon on the same dynamic as husbands. Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Employees. I mean, talk about a way. This is a great way to get gospel conversations going. Are you known in your workplace as the one who's constantly going the extra mile to make another person's job easy? Or are you the one looking out for number one, how can I get home soonest? Or are you known in the workplace as that one that is a very selfless person that can draw out questions? Hey, why'd you do that? That's really my responsibility. I know you've got a family at home. Why did you do that for me? Well, let me tell you why. Easy in to have gospel conversations. Are you known as one who is like Christ? Are you known as a Christian, one who gave himself up for the good of others? Luther, I love this quote because he brings in so many of the verses we've talked about. And I'll quote him. He doesn't list them, but just listen. Although the Christian is thus free from all works, Galatians 5:13, we're free. Although you're free, he ought in this liberty to empty himself. He's using the language applied to Jesus. The Christian ought to empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, and to serve, to help, and in every way deal with his neighbor as he sees that God through Christ has dealt with and still deals with him. This he should do freely, having regard for nothing but divine approval. I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see is necessary, profitable, and salutatory to my neighbor, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. Another place Luther says, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. So Christians are those who give, not get. We're those who serve, aren't served, because Christians follow Christ. And then now look with me at the exaltation, verse 9. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now Paul turns to the result of Jesus' humiliation. And here we have the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ. All packed in here in three verses. And it's so that people will acknowledge who Jesus really is. It's a word of comfort. Paul tells us that it's Jesus who is the world's true Lord. And here Paul quotes one of the most powerful passages in Scripture in the Old Testament, claiming that God alone, Yahweh alone, is the one true God. If you wanted to pick a single verse in the Old Testament that speaks of the exclusivity of Yahweh, this is one of your top five. And Paul applies it to Jesus. What's fascinating is Paul applies this same passage, Isaiah 45, to God the Father. in Romans. But here he applies it to Jesus. Let me read part of those passages in Isaiah 45 and 20 to 23. We read, "Come, gather together and draw near, you fugitives of the nations. Who predicted this long ago? Who announced it from ancient times? Was it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? There is no other God but me, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will swear allegiance." So in Paul's audience, anyone with a background familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, this is a grand, grand statement. Paul here applies the passage about the one true God, and he applies it to Jesus. And Jesus Christ has been given the name that is above all names. I think it's Yahweh. And Jesus Christ is Lord, and Lord in the Greek Old Testament is the word that translates Yahweh. As John Stott points out here, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives Jesus a God title, a God text, and he anticipates God worship. Jesus is the true Lord of the world. He is the King, currently, right now. He reigns. And one day, that's going to be visible to all. One day, all will bow. I mentioned I was converted at Temple College and really didn't have anyone. I came by myself for basketball purposes and was there a year and transferred out, but the Lord saved me. And I was very zealous, and oftentimes new Christians have a zeal without knowledge. And I had an old Ford Explorer, and I thought, you know what? I'm a Christian. I want other people to know I'm a Christian. So, you know, you do all sorts of things. One of the things I did was I basically turned my Explorer into driving a rolling tract bomb. So the back had a big cross on the back, and it said eternally secure. And then I had the fish, you know, the Christian fish on the back. And then I had a real men love Jesus on the back. I'm not finished. On the front, you know, the brow, I had, this was all the stuff on the front and back. I went to a custom place. I don't recall how much I spent on it, probably too much. But in big 200-point font, I had on the front, bow now or bow later. Obnoxiously big and bright on the front. And we haven't done that to our cars since then. But it's true. It's true, and it's a message everyone needs to hear. All will bow. And you can bow now willingly, or you can bow later in destruction. So if you're not a believer here, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, hear this. Hear this. Jesus is Lord, and you will bow the knee to him and his authority. Let me urge you to do it now willingly. Not later in its destruction. It's going to be too late then. All will bow. All in heaven. All angels. All demons. All under the earth. All the dead will be raised. And they're going to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. Those in Philippi, this is a Roman colony. And the phrase Jesus is Lord was actually swiped from the Roman Empire because they would say Caesar is Lord. That was the Pledge of Allegiance in the Roman Empire. Caesar is Lord. And the Christians changed it and said, no, Jesus is Lord. Caesar himself, all of them, will be raised, and they're going to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus has all authority. Recall Main's point here. What's Paul's main point in this whole section? Have the same mindset, have the mind of Jesus. Believer, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourselves and look to their interests, not your own, just like your Lord did. Adopt a servant mindset, which is another way of saying adopt the Jesus mindset. Pray with me. Father, what a challenging word we have here before us, Lord. And we all of us who have the Spirit and all of us who do confess Jesus as Lord see our shortcomings here. And we're asking for help this morning. Holy Spirit, come, mold us, shape us to be people who by nature do not say, mine, 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 but by new nature now say, who can I serve for the building up of the body and ultimately for the glory of God the Father. I love how you, the Spirit, have concluded this section. It's all for your glory. We want to glorify you. And from this passage this morning, we want to say, help us to live lives of selflessness like Christ has done for us for your glory, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Help us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.